I ran across this quote by Sinclair Ferguson I thought is very fine and very appropriate. In a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing His Word to fill our minds, direct our wills, and transform our affections. In other words, our relationship to Christ is intimately connected to what we do with our Bibles. And I just thought that's a very well said statement. And that's a lot of what we're going to talk about today. I don't know if we have any guests today, but we're doing a series on this book by O. Palmer Robertson called The Flow of the Psalms. And we are taking a break, actually, from the book today. We're going to talk about, it's really related to the overall structure of the book, but we're going to talk about one particular type of psalm and how it is put together. This is our schedule, and we'll be back in the book next week. We'll finish next week the rest of Book 1. I believe it's pages 67 to 83, but I'll put it up on the screen at the end. But we're taking a lot of time in this Book 1 because there are many concepts that if we get those concepts down, then we're just building on those through the rest of the book. And we will try to finish up the section on Book 1 next week. A lot of what we've done here is about the concept of the flow of thought and what that means. Because it's very important. If we're to know the Bible and we're to be people of the Bible, we have to understand this concept of the flow of thought. We looked at it a couple weeks back in terms of the covenants. And O. Palmer Robertson has a very fine book on the Christ of the Covenants. It's not a hard book. It's much easier reading than the book we're using. But it gives you the big picture of the Bible, the whole Bible. What is the whole Bible about? How would you pull it all together? And it's with respect to the covenants. What we've been talking about in this class is the big picture of the book of Psalms. How do all these 150 chapters, is there some kind of a logic, is there some kind of a flow, are there themes that are recurring and things that are there that would help me understand the big picture? Today we're diverting from that to look at one particular type of psalm. We're going to look at the flow of thought within that particular type of psalm. And we're going to talk about the elements of that flow of thought because it's a very significant type of psalm. You will say 68 of 150 of the psalms are of this type, by one count anyway. But we will look at Psalm 3 and Psalm 22 as examples of the lament psalms, this type of psalm. But before we look at that, I don't know if everybody has a copy of the handout. If you don't, I think we can get some more copies. But we want to talk about psalms as classified by song type. And I think this is a very helpful tool. It's not an inerrant or inspired tool. That list that you have there is not inerrant. It's not inspired. But it is a helpful, there are helpful categories there in terms of coming to the psalms and to the various types of songs that are listed within the Psalter. And this list is taken from a book. It's called Out of the Depths by Bernhard Anderson. He was a professor at Princeton Seminary. I believe he's dead now. I'm not totally sure. But if you do get the book and you do read it, he's liberal. He has some liberal thoughts or things in there that you won't agree with, that I don't agree with. But I think overall the work that he's done in some of these areas is very good. And if you read any Reformed scholars on the Psalms and these types of subjects, you'll see that they quote him extensively for his work. Okay, the first type of psalm that is listed there is a storytelling psalm. It's very helpful. Again, when you're reading through, you realize, oh, this is a story. And so you want to ask, what is this story about? As example, Psalm 78, it's based on the Davidic covenant, which we've talked about quite a bit. It's from 2 Samuel 7. But it's good to know when you're reading Psalm 78 what it's about. What's going on here? What's he talking about? He's recounting the Davidic covenant. Psalm 105 is about the Exodus. It's the story of the Exodus. The second type that he lists are the laments. Notice that he lists 68. There's 68 out of 150 of the Psalms that fit into this category. And he breaks them down into community laments. These are times when the community is in trouble. The individual laments, which I have amended that a little bit to say, we talked last week about the I Psalms. These are Psalms, the prayers of the Messianic King. And we're saying that as we look at the Psalms, we're not just trying to read them individualistically. We're trying to read them through the eyes of the King. And these I Psalms are the Psalms of the Kings. Now, you'll notice also that even within him, that again, this is not the law of the Medes and the Persians. You'll notice even within his categories, like Psalm 4, he puts beside it Song of Trust. Some of these are hard to categorize, and somebody will come along and say, well, Psalm 4 has a lot more about trust, and it does have some elements of lament, but I think it's a song of trust. So you will see some of these that are listed in different places. And again, it's not an exact science, but it's a very helpful tool in thinking about the Psalms. The penitential Psalms, notice that Psalm 32, he puts beside it a song of thanksgiving. If you take the definition that we're going to give and go to Psalm 32, strictly speaking, it doesn't fit there. But it's a very helpful psalm in times of repentance and praying sorrow for sin, even though it looks back more on the forgiveness and the blessedness of him whose sins are forgiven. He lists it here in this category as well. Some other songs of thanksgiving. And he breaks them down to community, where the community, something has happened and the community's been delivered and they are giving thanks to God for that deliverance. The individual songs, and again, I think we need to see those not so much individualistically as the King and as corporately, but there's a listing there. Hymns of praise, and he breaks those down into various categories, and then festival songs. These are songs that would be sung at weddings or the coronation of kings, but they have elements of that in them, and he breaks them down into various categories of there. Songs of trust and meditation, wisdom psalms, Torah psalms, which we've talked about these Torah psalms, and we, you know, a lot more, but this is his breaking down of those psalms. Any questions on this? Because that's all I'm really going to say. I think this is a helpful tool if you can stick it in your Bible or keep it somewhere handy so when you go to read in the Psalms and study them, you think about what kind of a psalm is this. And again, you may not agree exactly with his classifications, but it's good to think about these types of classifications as we come to the Psalms. Anybody have a comment, question? Andy? That's where we're going.
Okay.
We're going to spend the next 50 minutes doing that. Okay. All right. Yeah, you're with us. All right. Before we get to that, I want you to think about something. I said 68 out of 150 are laments. That's a very significant number. And even if other scholars might not put it that high, it's very high. Nobody would put it low. It's a very high number. And it's important to keep in mind, I think, in studying Scripture, wherever you're studying, what's called the law of proportion. And that is that we understand what the writer emphasizes by the amount of space he devotes to that. Now, I've given the book of Genesis here. In Genesis 1 to 11, we have eternity past all the way up to Abraham. Huge amount of time. And it's all covered in 11 chapters. And in those 11 chapters, 3 are devoted to creation and 4 are devoted to the flood. Just think of all the things that go on and all the things that happen that he doesn't tell us anything about. We don't know anything about it particularly. All right? But he told us what he wanted us to know. And then he got us to Abraham. And, you know, we're blessed. The pastor's preaching on Abraham has just been so magnificent. And this is the emphasis in Genesis. It's about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Those 4 generations. Tells us what's important. He wants us to understand that. All right? These 68 Psalms, I say, are about the trouble that arises from the conflict between the wicked and the righteous. We've talked about that. Major theme through the book, almost every psalm addresses it in one way or another. These psalms address the trouble that arises from that conflict between the wicked and the righteous. And what happens in the midst of that conflict? We experience all kinds of emotions and thoughts and feelings, anxiety, fear, anger, guilt. All kinds of things are brought to the surface by these kinds of issues, by these kinds of troubles. And that's what these psalms address. They're psalms that are designed to address this conflict and the trouble that God's people, God's Messiah and His people go through as they live life in this world, a life that's characterized by conflict. And I say they are the psalms that are, they are God's tools for coming alongside of us in times of trouble. They are tools God has given us to help us. And I go back, we talked about the Aaronic blessing. We use that in church a lot, at the benediction a lot of times. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And you see that theme throughout the psalm. But in these laments for a time, the Lord's face is not shining. It's a time of darkness. It's a time of clouds. It's a time of difficulty. And notice that in this, the purpose is that God wants to put His name on His people. He wants His people to be His. And we will come back to this in a minute and near the end today. In juxtaposition to this, I think we have to think about the culture in which we live and the American romanticism that we face in our culture. We tend to look at life romantically. We think you just put on a smiling face. We're going to be a happy person. Progress is always going forward. It's leading to bigger and better things, and we are going there. Men are good. We just need to get along. It's, a very simplistic concept. Let's just make America great again. If we show up with the American army and defeat the bad guys, then everybody will live happily ever after. It's just kind of basic, simple. It's a culture that's driven by celebrity. And in that celebrity culture, we worship our actors, we worship our musicians, we pick up their values from their movies, we pick up their values from their songs. And a lot of what we do in movies and plays and songs is we fantasize about trouble. We fantasize about difficulty. I say there we anesthetize ourselves to reality. I've used this before. Sylvester Stallone plays tough guy Rocky. When the Vietnam War, when he was a young man, he was about to be drafted. He fled the draft, went to Switzerland and worked in a girls' school. He's got this persona in the movies, but there's this reality of who he is and what he does in life. So there's this romanticism that we struggle with. We have yoga. People are hurting. People have questions because life is not easy. Life is not hard. And yoga offers them what's seemingly a simple answer to meditate and exercise. And, you can face your problems. Or we watch Oprah. We're, addicted to Oprah or Dr. Phil. I think there's a song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. But, you hear that a lot. That's kind of our romanticism by how we approach life. We solve problems with superficial answers. In a sense, we suppress the truth. We cover up deep troubles. These troubles have spiritual roots and spiritual answers. And what we're going to say is that the Psalms are going to help us unpack things like that and deal with them, not superficially, not by covering them over, not by pushing them aside, but by bringing them out into the open before God and letting Him become a great God to us. He's not just a concept. He's a real God who lives with us and works with us day by day. Right? In that, and I think one of the keys to that is to get a hold of these 68 Psalms, how they're put together, to understand their structure. First of all, I would say in every one of these there is an address. It's usually found in the first line. We're going to talk about Psalm 22 today. And Psalm 22 addresses God four times in the psalm, three times in the first two verses. But these are prayers. These are prayers for us to pray. They're songs. They're songs for us to sing. And they're corporate. They're things that we are to enter into together to face and to understand life and the realities of life. Second aspect is what's called the complaint. I put up there the lament. Some people call it the lament, the problem, the trouble. There are various types of complaints. Again, the community, the individual, the penitential. We looked at those on the other chart. But what these are called, they're called faith. These are psalms of faith, but it's called faith in the minor key. And I think it's very important to grasp that concept. That comes from Bernhard Anderson, and I think it's a wonderful statement to describe what's going on here and to grasp how these psalms work and how they are faith. I've listed some things that describe them. They are honest. In other words, last Sunday, Pastor's been preaching in Genesis 15, and Genesis 15 is a wonderful example of this kind of thing. Remember, God comes to Abraham, he says, I'll make you a great nation. He says, but God, I don't even have one child, right? Okay, Abraham is interacting with God in this very same way. He's coming honestly. He's laying out before God, God, this is where my heart is. This is what's going on. It's concrete. It knows that God sees the details of my life. God sees the details of the trouble that I'm in. These complaint sections, they're graphic. They give us in detail what's going on. They use poetic language sometimes, but it's very concrete, very graphic as to what they say. It's also very humble. It recognizes the big difference between God and me. God is God, and I am who I am. I'm a creature. It's humble in that sense. But it's faith. It's faith also, because it brings this to God and it lays it out before God. God, this is what's going on. Right? It's the concept, God put me in these circumstances. Only God can get me out. God knows. He cares. And so I'm going to lay it out before Him. All right? That's what we call the complaint. All right, the next one is a confession of trust. You'll see a section where the psalmist is essentially saying, I trust you, God. I know you are trustworthy. And then there is petition. Because I trust you, I'm going to ask for your help. You have various petitions. Then you have words of assurance, where the psalmist confesses his assurance that God has heard him, that God is going to help him. Because I trust you and have asked for your help, I'm sure that you are going to help me. And then there is last the vow of praise. And in the vow of praise, the psalmist is saying, when this trouble is over, I'm going to praise you in the assembly before the world. Notice that it's a vow. It's made before the trouble is over, and it's done in the assembly. It's a desire to express publicly with the church God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's greatness, His deliverance. And that's what in those groups, the songs of thanksgiving and the hymns of praise, a lot of those are written in response to the vow of praise. What the psalmist in trouble says he will do, then you have that coming to fruition in these songs of thanksgiving and in these hymns of praise. All right? I put an asterisk here. To say that these three are similar. They're sometimes hard to distinguish. And they're not always there. Not all of these are in every lament. The most common in a lament would be the address, the complaint, petition, trust, and praise. Those would be the most common of all these that you would find in virtually every single lament. Now, the order of these, I forgot I'd put the slide in here. And one thing I would say is that the psalmist often mixes and rearranges the order. So there is a poetic creativity, the Holy Spirit working through these writers. And that's one of the things that's fascinating about these things is how he mixes them. Very often he begins with petition. He cries out to God with petition, and then he comes back and he lays out the problem before God, so that God sees it. there's three things, and I cannot overstate the importance of these. That we what we learn from the structure, when we see the structure and we see it working, there are three things that I think are just critical to us in our Christian life and our Christian walk. The first one is example, and that is in these Psalms. We are taken into the lives of the Messianic King most of the time. We're taken into the lives of the saints. And we see the trouble they get into, and we see what they're thinking. We see how they're processing it. All right? We have an example right before us. I used the example a couple weeks back about the flight simulator and how that in a flight simulator, pilots are taught things. They're taught about trouble. They're taught about emergencies. You can do things in a flight simulator you would never think of attempting in a real airplane. In the simulator, if you goof up, you just flip the button and start over. In a real plane, you're dead. Okay, so you practice it. And you hear, you know, a few years ago, the pilot that his engine got taken out, I think both engines, by birds coming out of New York, and he landed, I think it was in the East River. You know, I can guarantee you that that pilot, you know, you think, man, is he some pilot? That is amazing. And he is. It is amazing. But I'm telling you that he has practiced a scenario like that dozens of times. Dozens of times in a simulator. And that's the value in these Psalms. God gives us the opportunity to understand the kinds of things that happen in life. And you might say, well, I don't have any problem. I don't really have any problems. Okay, that's understandable. All life is not filled with major problems all the time. But these prepare us for things that come down the road. These are also corporate. And you may not have problems, but other people in this church have problems. And other churches around the world, the churches in Syria and Iraq and Egypt, and you just name it around the world, they're going through things that are almost word for word graphically laid out in these Psalms. So what are we to think of them and how are we to pray for them? Well, these Psalms give us the means to do that. And in praying for them, we teach ourselves and we learn from those examples. All right, the second thing is that in these Psalms, you see movement. These Psalms show us how God can change us. The amazing thing about these Psalms is that, the psalmist is in big trouble. But they all end. There's only one that doesn't end in praise, and the very next Psalm, Psalm 89, starts off with praise. So I think it's there for a purpose. So in a sense, every one of them end in praise. Now, the amazing thing about that is that the circumstances don't change. This is not a hymn of thanksgiving. It's not looking back and say, God, I was in so much trouble and you got me out of it. The trouble is there. The trouble is present. The circumstances don't change. What changes is the person. God changes the person. Whereas in the beginning, the circumstances are overwhelming, they end with praise. And that's part of what we want to understand, and that's part of what we want to see, is that we have a God who can save in the midst of trouble. He saves us in the midst of it. All right? We don't have to get out of it. All right? To be thankful, to be people of praise. We have a God who can put praise, genuine praise, on our lips in the midst of trouble. Say, well, how does that happen? Well, these Psalms teach us process. It's not just, oh, I'm going to be happy today. Don't worry, be happy. Or, you know, happiness is a choice. I'm just going to be happy. It's not a superficial covering over of reality. It's a process for facing life and facing the realities of life and allowing the Holy Spirit to change us. It teaches us that kind of process. It gives us the words to walk us through that process of change. So what we're really talking about is the sanctification process. That original quote by Sinclair Ferguson, to be people of the Word. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. How do we bring the Word to bear on the details of what's going on around me when it's difficult and when it's hard? All right, any questions at this point? I'm going to stop and ask if anybody has a question. Yes, ma'am. Yes. The only one proper that doesn't is 88. And if you look at the beginning of 89, he starts off praising God. I think it's put there for a purpose. 88 is written in the time of the exile when they're taken to Babylon. And I mean, things are really grim. And it reflects that. Okay? All right. Let's talk about that word complaint just a little bit. We often struggle with that word complaint. We think of it as sinful, as a sinful action. We'll look at these two passages from the book of Exodus and the book of Psalms. But notice from Exodus, the people thirsted there for water. The people complained against Moses, and they said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" This is a sinful thing they're doing. But the thing I want you to notice is this little Hebrew word, which I've transliterated lean. And it means to complain, to cause to grumble. All right? Second passage in this same chapter, verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention. There's a word there, contention of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And again, I put the transliteration of the Hebrew words. You don't have to memorize those for next week. It won't be on the test. I just want you to remember when we get to another word here in a minute that it's a different word, okay? All right, again, these words, they refer to strife, controversy, dispute, to test, to prove, to tempt, to say, to put to the proof or test. All right, that's Exodus. Now, notice what Psalm 95 says about this. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." Now, this is written by David, it's at least 450 years after this event, and he's referring to it to remind them of the significance of the sinful things that happened that we just read about in Exodus 17. "Don't harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Why do they spend 40 years in the wilderness? Well, it culminates when they send the spies in and they come back. The spy says, "Wow, it's a bad place, it's a tough place." And they rebel and they say, "No, we're not going." Okay, this rebellious heart, this complaining, grumbling spirit that's manifested there has its fruition in the 40 years in the wilderness. So there's no question that this is a very grave sin. It's a very grievous sin for God's people to commit. All right, question. If complaining is such a bad sin, then why do we call a major section of the Psalms complaints? Now, I know you weren't thinking that, but why would we call this section complaints? All right? The problem here arises in translating the Hebrew into the English. You remember when we talked a few weeks back about meditate and meditation, we said it's probably the best English translation, but it doesn't really grasp the essence of the Hebrew word. That the Hebrew word of meditate is a much bigger concept. We tend to think of meditate as something you do silently, whereas the Hebrew concept, there is verbal, there is seeing, there is hearing, even there can be singing, okay? It's an active, it refers to the whole person. So it helps to understand that background to meditate. Okay, we have a similar situation with this word. The word complaint is used in the Psalms in a good sense. All right? Notice Psalm 55:2. Attend to me and hear my prayer. I am restless in my complaint. Notice here we have a different word, siach, and moan noiselessly. Attend to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I moan. I'm giving you three different translations here. I just basically showing that the New King James, the ESV, and the New American Standard all translate the same word, complaint. But notice that it's a different word than what we saw in Exodus 17, all right? And this word, notice what's interesting here. This word means meditation, complaint, musing. Notice siach is used in a positive sense with reference to the Torah or the law of God. It's along with Haggai in Psalm 1:2, and it, where it says that the godly man, he meditates in the law of God day and night. It's the same. It's not the same word that's used. This is Haggai, but these two words, meditate, Haggai and siach, are used throughout the Psalms of this meditating on the Word of God. It signifies not a silent thinking, but an active thinking that involves the mind, the voice, the ears, the whole person at the deepest level with the law of God. So the godly complaint, it's a meditation. But it's a meditation on the trouble of the anointed king. It is the involvement of the whole person in the honest, humble, graphic, concrete, faithful way with the details of the trouble. All right? In one sense, the complaint is a meditation within a meditation. You see that? The psalm itself is a meditation. But within that psalm, we have a meditation. It's the complaint. It's a meditation on the trouble. Notice Psalm 64, how it's translated in the ESV. To the choir master, Psalm of David, hear my voice, O God, and my complaint, siach, preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Notice how the New King James translates it. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation, siach, preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. And the American Standard then goes back to the same word, complaint. They're wrestling with the complexity of the Hebrew word, trying to bring it into English, right? And what we have to grasp here is the difference between the two kinds of complaints. One is very sinful. One is very godly. Okay? All right. Psalm 77, just some more examples. I cried to the Lord with my voice, to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed, Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. There's that same word again. He's meditating upon the troubles, and he's laying that meditation out before God. Psalm 102, notice in the superscription, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. He brings to God this meditation about all this trouble that he's going to. Psalm 142:2, I pour out my complaint, same word, siach, before him. I declare before him my trouble. Again, it's just the idea of this meditation and bringing it to God. All three translations use the same word there. They use the same idea of complaint. All right, so let's maybe summarize this. A godly complaint, it's honest, it's humble, it's concrete, it's praise in the minor key. Again, it's honest because God knows my heart. I'm not trying to hide anything from Him. It's humble. I can't help myself. This is the real me. I will continue to come to God with the details of the situation. It's concrete. It goes into the graphic details of the direness of the circumstances. It's praise in the minor key. It's faith expressed to God. I cannot help myself, but God can and will help me. Any questions there before we go on? Just maybe stop there a second. Anybody want to make a comment or ask a question? Well, jump ahead just a little bit. Over here on the board is a graph of Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, He starts off with a complaint. He goes down in the complaint. He comes back up with trust. You can see his spirits begin to be lifted. But then what happens? You have a second complaint. And this complaint is lower than the first one. But then his spirits are lifted somewhat as he trusts. He begins to think upon God and the trustworthiness of God. And he asks a petition. But then he goes into the third complaint. And the third complaint is the biggest of all. It's like the bottom falls out. I mean, it is very graphic. It is very extensive. And in the midst of that, there is a change. And from verse 21b all the way to 31, it's one of the most beautiful statements of praise and thanksgiving to God. Psalm 22 is Christ on the cross. Starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? These complaints talk about casting lots for my cloak. It's very, very specific about things that happened to Christ on the cross. Now, what I say to this, you've got these multiple complaints. What I see, you know, we tend to think of the Christian life as an automatic switch, and you do X, Y, Z, and you live happily ever after. Or, you know, well, I forgave them. You know, I had this problem with so-and-so, and we had this trouble, and it's in the past, and I forgave them. But what's happening today? Do you ever wake up on Thursday and just think about something that happened 5 years ago, and there's this emotion and this stirring in your heart about the difficulty and the problem? All right, when we say honest, that's one of the things I'm trying to get at there, is that, and I think you see it here, it's not like he just says, my God, why have you forsaken me, and starts smiling. See, he's coming back to God. He's wrestling with God. And there is a partial lifting of the spirits. But then these other factors come in and he goes down. Then there's a partial lifting of the spirits and he petitions. But then there's this third time. I just take that to say if it's 50 times, it teaches us process. And that is that we come to God. Everything is not simple. It's not 1, 2, 3 and it's over. You might pray it and it might go away, but it just might come back. I say, let's be honest, let's be real. Where am I today? You know, what's going on? What am I thinking about today? And what's the nature of that difficulty that is coming against me today? Then let's meditate on that. Let's lay it out before God. Let's bring that problem, that trouble, that complaint, and let's lay it before God. Well, let me back up. I'm not saying that meditation is a better translation. I think it's the part of the concept of that Hebrew word. To in the complaint, there is this part of it is meditation. You know, I'm mulling it over. I'm thinking it over. Just like in Psalm 1, you meditate on the law of God. All right? In other words, he's saying, don't just kind of push them aside. Don't pretend they aren't there. Don't pretend it didn't happen. Bring it out. Think about it. But the difference between the two, and we're going to talk about that here in a second, but one of the differences between the two is that the Scriptures are inspired by God. So we have 68 of perfect examples of how to come before God with our complaints, our troubles, you know. They teach us how to do it in a godly way. Peter? No, it's not Siach there, but the word Haggah is in Psalm 1, but Haggah and Siach are used throughout the Psalms almost interchangeably throughout. And I don't have any examples of Siach where it's just purely where it's godly meditation like Haggah is in Psalm 1, but it is used that way. To understand it. And I think one of the things we've said too is that the Psalms are Torah. And so we're to meditate on them. And I think that's part of what we're laying out here today is these laments are tools that God has given us to teach us how to meditate on life and the hardships and the troubles of life. So we have inspired godly pattern to teach us how to do it in a godly way. Yes, Julia? Yes and no. I mean, he turned his back onto with respect to his sin for the time. But it wasn't another casting him aside. He turned his back on him because he bore the weight of our sin. Then he raised him from the dead. You see, and I think getting a little ahead, but I think what you see in Psalm 32, what happens here in this 21b is there's this realization: you've heard my prayer, and he begins to praise God. And what happens is, I call it a gospel vision, because he begins to talk about his people, and the people are going to come to know him, and how he's going to speak of them in the congregation, and how the nations are going to bow down before him. All of these things that are future, they're out in the future, but he sees it from where he is. And I think that's one of the things that God wants to do for us. Do you ever get discouraged thinking, well, all I'm doing is changing diapers all day? It just seems like very meaningless. Or, you know, I have this job and it's just pretty meaningless. You just go to work and do the same things day in and day out. And I think the devil likes us to think those ways. As opposed to, and let's go on to this next slide, because I think I put... One of the things we're wrestling with in trouble is the goodness of God. The godly complaint comes from a heart which deeply believes that God is good. Yet, it finds itself in great trouble. So it brings the trouble to God. It comes from a heart that bows its knee to God's process. I'm in a circumstance that God in His sovereignty has ordained this circumstance. And so I am bowing my knee to this circumstance, to this job, to this situation I'm in. All right? And this recognizing that this is God's process to move me from despair to praise. It recognizes that a faith-building, sanctifying process is going on. That in these difficulties, these are not just meaningless difficulties. These are circumstances that a good God who is sovereign is working in my heart to build faith, to sanctify me. All right, the sinful complaint comes from a heart that denies the goodness of God. It's down inside. It denies that God is good. And so the trouble is used against God to judge God as being evil, and so to rebel against Him and His anointed leader or leaders. If you go back to Exodus 17, a lot of this comes out against Moses. They take it out on Moses. But at the heart of it is their view of God and questioning His goodness. Would a good God put me in a hard situation? And the answer is yes, He would. He does. He did His own Son. He does us. Remember last Sunday, Pastor Bullock, I'm not sure if I'm quoting him correctly, said, "The path to glory is down the road of suffering." Right? And that's what we're saying here. We're saying that these are tools to help us along that road, to help us along that path. I don't know, Julia, does that help? Okay, we can talk about it some more. All right, notice this quote here. I think this is a very, very important concept. In the Psalms, praise is the expected outcome, but meditation is the underlying activity which we undertake in psalm singing. Unlike modern church songs, which are primarily about getting right to the point and declaring praise, the psalms are designed to help people who don't always feel like praising begin by meditating on the mess the world is in. And only through a full and robust process of meditation to come out with praise. You ever not feel like coming to church? You ever feel like, man, the kids are upset. I stayed up all night. We had a fight on the way. I just don't feel like coming to church. I don't feel like, I mean, when things get tough, what's the first thing we do? We stop praying. We stop reading our Bibles. You know, we stop doing those kinds of things. And what these Psalms are saying is, no, these circumstances that you are very discouraged about, God is good, and He ordained them. And He wants you to think about them. And He wants you to work through them, because in that you will know Him. You will know Him better than you ever thought possible. All right, let's go on. Praise is so vital an outcome from psalmody that we use the word psalms, praises, to describe them. In Hebrew, the volume is called Tehillim, meaning praises. And in Greek, it's called psalmoi, which likewise indicates songs of joy and praise. But even a cursory reading of the psalms reveals that they are not hymns of declarative praise. There is a lot of moaning and groaning going on in the psalms. The book is called Praises, not because each individual hymn contained in it is joyful. The book is called Praises because the nature of the whole collection is to carry us from sorrow to praise. And that last phrase, that's the nature of the laments. It's to carry us from times of trouble and spirits that are discouraged and low to places of praise. Not superficially, not magically, all right? But it's an organic process of entering into life as life is ordained by God and bringing His Word to bear there and laying these things out before God. We see the process of movement, how God changes us in that process. Lead into this psalm. I appreciate that. I paid good money to have him say that. We talked last week, Psalm 3. The first psalm, you get through the first two psalms, the introduction, the pillars into this book of praise. And what do you run into? The very first thing. All right? This first book is about contention. But this psalm, this lament, is something that happens later on in David's life. All right? But it's put there in the first. It's when Absalom, it may be his most difficult trial, even more difficult than Saul. It's when his own son that he loves, who's this handsome, brilliant, effective young man, uses all this talent to try to destroy his father. But behind that is David's sin with Bathsheba. And when God uncovers it and sends Nathan to David, and he says to David, the sword will never depart from your house. So we have this very difficult circumstance of the immediate circumstance is Absalom. The background to it is David's sin. Now, why would they put that as the first psalm at the beginning of the Psalter? I think it's a powerful statement of God's care for His people. Does anybody come to God and say, God, boy, I've been leading the perfect life. I know you're going to help me. We can't pray like that, can we? No, we come to God with things that have happened, with things that we've done, with thoughts that we've had. And right out of the bat, we have this lament that teaches us in the most difficult of circumstances, even ones that are brought on to ourselves by ourselves, we can bring these things to God and we can pray them. And God, and notice, we'll go through this very quickly. Notice the address and the complaint. Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him and God. You remember David left Jerusalem, he ran, and all these people that have praised him as king, they're bad. Absalom has them all entwined in his magical Pied Piper of I'm the guy that really will solve your problems. And that David is, he's awful. David feels these things. And one of the things that you see so often in these psalms that I think is helpful, that we don't do that well, is to think about words. Words that people have said to you that are hurtful. Or maybe even more so, words that you think they are thinking about you that are hurtful. All right? We have words from our past, from our parents, from our childhood. We have words from our children that are grown. We have words around us. These psalms help to draw us out to think about those words. And that's what David is reflecting upon, the pain of those words. But you, Lord, confession of trust, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. It's a confession. It's not something he's feeling. It's something, though, he believes in the depth of his heart, and he's going to confess it. He's going to say he's going to confess what he really believes. I think here he then reflects upon a petition in the past. I cried to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. He remembers in the past, I think, is what's going on. He remembers his prayers and how God had answered him. words of assurance in this. You see the change. You see the movement here. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. The sense of all this overwhelming odds, I'm not going to be afraid there. The petition, arise, O Lord, save me. You know, the trouble has not gone away. It's still very real. There are still thousands of people encamped around about him. All right? Assurance. For you will strike my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of wicked. And then praise. I put vow because I don't think it's so much a vow as it is just straight praise. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing on your people, Selah. That's kind of how it works. I don't think we've been through Psalm 22. I'm not going to go through all of that again. But again, I think you've got the thing that I think is most important from this chart over here of Psalm 22. But I go back to Sinclair Ferguson's words about abiding in Christ means allowing His Word to fill our minds, direct our wills, transform our affections. Our relationship to Christ is tied to what we do with our Bibles. And I think it's true of the whole Scriptures, but particularly of these Psalms. We live in a culture, we live in cultural Christianity that just says, don't worry, be happy, put on a happy face. Happiness is a choice, and I'm choosing to be happy today. There's a lot of brainstorm Bible study. We read a verse like Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord, and I'm just going to rejoice today. We don't understand the context, even in Philippians, much less the broader biblical context of how that joy is cultivated, how we come to that organically, spiritually, through facing the realities of what's there and bringing them before God and laying them out before Him. I say that biblical joy and praise, they're the fruit of a mind that's trained in the laments. It meditates on the law of God. It meditates on the circumstances of life. It prays without ceasing. It's a mind trained to discern. See, these laments teach you to see what's going on. So often our problems, they're out there, but we don't realize what's going on. We don't see what's happening. And this is for parents. This is a wonderful thing for children to recognize. They're growing up in an evil world, and they need to be able to discern good and evil. Right? That's what these do. They teach us about trouble. It's mind trained to frame what it discerns in words that are honest and humble. It's a mind trained to know what it is to be in union with Jesus Christ. We've talked about these I Psalms and the King. And these are the Psalms of the King. And we are His people. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep of His pasture. It's a mind trained to pray the process of the laments. It's a mind trained to pray prayers for the greater glory of Christ and His kingdom, even in the midst of personal trouble. Biblical joy is not an accident. Biblical joy is not a mask. It's not a pretense. Biblical joy is the overflow of a heart moved by the process of the lament psalms as one experiences union with Christ. And that's what happens here in this Psalm 22. That's why I call it a gospel vision. God puts before Him, this is not some meaningless thing. You're forsaken by everybody, but it's not meaningless by any sense. And you are God's people. You are His people, and your life is not meaningless. It is not meaningless. God has a very high purpose for it. Hebrews 2, close with that. Notice what he says. For it is fitting that He for whom and by whom are all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's talking about Christ. And he's talking about these Psalms. And just think of this Psalm 22. He's working in Christ. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's not a very good translation, the ESV. It says they are all of one. Notice that again. For He who sanctifies, Christ, and those who are sanctified, who's that? That's us. They're all one. We're in union with Him. That's why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, this is Hebrews 2 now, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. It's a quotation from where? Psalm 22. In this gospel vision, one of the first things Christ says, and he says it again later on, is I'm going to go to the congregation and I'm going to declare your name to the brothers. You know what Christ is doing in heaven? He's declaring his name to you. All right? In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. When we sing these praises to God, where is Christ? He's with us. He's joining in with us. Why? Because he understands what we're going through. See? He was perfected through suffering. And he understands what we're going through. And this Psalm 22 and these other laments lay out movement. They lay out process. They tell us what God is doing and how he's doing it in us. All right, that's it. Let's have a prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us to meditate on all of these things. Help us to meditate upon your word. Help us to grasp these magnificent psalms that you've given us for our sanctification, for our comfort, to teach us how to be people of joy and people of praise. We commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, we'll go back to